we're entering into a section called the Prison Epistles of Paul. You remember Paul the Apostle had a heart's desire to go to Jerusalem. And so he was making the Feast of Passover so that he could once and for all share with his Jewish brethren that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Paul being a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, having all of the background that he had scholastically as a Jew, now coming to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, wanted to be able to take that to the church in Jerusalem and to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. It was a pressing desire of his, and God was granting it. However, on the way to Jerusalem, there were several prophecies that said, Paul, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to take you, they're going to bind you, you're going to be a prisoner. And so the rest of the churches were telling Paul and urging him not to go to Jerusalem. Don't put yourself in jeopardy because of this, Paul. Take another route. Paul said, what are you trying to break my heart? I'm willing to die if need be. In going to Jerusalem, while he was in the temple, a few people saw him, accused him falsely. The crowd was about to beat him to a little pulp. The Romans took him, brought him to the praetorium. Paul says, excuse me, gents, can I just speak to these people? This is something I wanted to do for a long time. So he stands out there on the little porch of the praetorium and he addresses the Jewish people in Hebrew. Talks about the heritage of the Jewish people and about how God has done great things in his life and saved him. And the Jewish people are listening to him. Their ears are just wide open until he says, and God sent me to the Gentiles. Then they had fists. They threw dust in the air. They started ripping their clothes and saying, away with this fellow. He doesn't deserve to live. Since he was speaking in Hebrew, the Roman soldier at the praetorium said, let's beat this fella. And so he'll tell us what he said. Paul says, you're going to beat a Roman citizen? He said, you're a Roman citizen? He says, you bet I am. So Paul was sort of kept under tender lock and key. And he heard that there was a conspiracy to kill him, that some Jews had banded together and said that they would fast certain days until Paul was killed. Paul's nephew heard about it. Paul got wind of it. His nephew tells the guards at the praetorium, at night they slip him away to Caesarea. Paul goes to Caesarea for 2 years, first before Felix, the governor. Felix hears his case. The Jews accuse him. Felix sort of puts Paul on hold. Festus comes in and takes Felix's place. Paul goes through the whole thing again, telling him what happened. This is 2 years later. Agrippa comes on the scene to hear his case. Paul gets sick of it. And Festus says, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and hear these charges? And Paul had been going from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he said, oh, I appeal to Caesar. I'm tired of this junk. If I deserve to die, if I've done anything worthy of capital punishment, kill me. But you can't prove anything. And I'm tired of going back and forth from Jerusalem to Caesarea. I appeal my case to Caesar, which was the right of every Roman citizen. If he felt he wasn't getting a fair trial in his district, he could appeal directly to Caesar, which he did. So Agrippa sends a little letter, puts Paul in a ship, sends Paul and the letter off to Caesar in Rome. Paul spent 2 years in his own hired house in Rome. While he was spending those 2 years in his own hired house and friends could come and go, although he was under lock and key, he wrote four epistles, four letters to churches. One of them was Ephesus. He wanted to go to Ephesus the first time, but remember Acts says the Holy Spirit forbade him. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he made it to Ephesus only for a brief time. He went into the synagogue a few days, preached the gospel. The people in Ephesus said, stay with us a while. Paul said, I'd love to stay with you a while, but I got to leave. That was when he was going on his way to Jerusalem. But he said, God willing, I'll come again. His third journey, he came to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there. For 3 months he went into the synagogue and he taught and he expounded the scripture to the Jews. For 2 years he taught in the school of Tyrannus. He slept during the day and he taught in the evening as people after work would come by and listen to Paul. For 2 years he established a church there. Actually, he probably built upon a church that Apollos built. And so at this point, when Paul writes, while he's in Rome as a prisoner, a growing, thriving church was in Ephesus. Strong, faithful for the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, there's not any problem that is really dealt with like you have in the book of Colossians or in Romans or in Corinthians. There's no problems. It's really a general epistle of God's goodness to his people. The church in Ephesus was obviously a strong church. There were no divisions, no faction. They were a working church, however. Later on, the church of Ephesus sort of sours. Not in their testimony, but in their love for God. They still maintain that working status. They are very active. They have program after program after program. Their bulletin was probably as full as ours of activities. They were so busy for the Lord. But Jesus writes them a letter and says, you've left your first love. Starting out so pure and maintaining their testimony, they got so busy for God, they forgot just loving God and a relationship with God. And it's so easy to get into. Now, as Paul is writing to this church, it still is in its infant stage. It's growing and it's a beautiful church. Ephesus was the center of Diana worship, the goddess of fertility. She was a large wooden figure, multi-breasted, a grotesque thing to look at. In the shadow of the statue of Diana were prostitutes who would seduce men in the city like they did in Corinth, Aphrodite, and all of those pagan cults were worshipped with sexual immorality. Diana was no exception. The Temple of Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the world during Paul's time. Also, they had, like in any tourist trap, little statues of Diana. Silversmiths worked on little statues and sold them. And remember, as we read Acts, when Paul was preaching the gospel, saying these are pagan empty gods, how that the people who made their living by carving these silver statues got all upset at Paul, because that was their livelihood. You know, he was diminishing the tourist business. You know, anytime you go to any kind of a tourist attraction, whether it's Disneyland or the Eiffel Tower, there's always a shop nearby where they have little Eiffel Towers or little Mickey Mouses or Disneylands or whatever. You can have a little model of it in your house. Well, they had little models of the statue of Diana so that people could have their own cultic worship and take it home. They wouldn't have to necessarily go to the temple. Because so many people in Ephesus were turning to the Lord and becoming Christians and forsaking their idols, they were angry at Paul. Many of the people who are pagan worshipers are the people Paul is writing to now in this epistle of Ephesians. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. A little bit of background for context. I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but this is Paul's experience as he's leaving a church that he started. He'd been there for a number of years. He'd raised it up. He's passing the mantle of leadership on. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, which is on the coast, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. What a history he had of that. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught it to you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying chains and tribulations await me. Now, picture the scene. All of the elders of the church. Paul was like the pastor. He raised it up. He's telling them his personal testimony. Look, you've watched me over the years. I've been here. The work of God has prospered. But God is telling me to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go. You've got to understand. The elders are all standing around listening to Paul. But he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God by which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Notice that. An inheritance among those who are sanctified. We're reading this because this gives us the background of the epistle to the Ephesians. He talks about this inheritance. I have coveted no one's silver or gold. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for all of the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now we get to the book of Ephesians, been called the Grand Canyon of Scripture, the Alps in the Word of God, the pinnacle of doctrine. Ephesians, as I said, is so rich, it's so vast. It's hard to give an exposition as an overview. I find it very difficult. I feel like I'm rushing over every verse. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in doing his exposition of this one book, had to do it in 7 volumes. Because he found it so rich, so inexhaustible. And at the end he says, I felt like I've quickly glossed over the book of Ephesians. Well, I'm glad he did. It would be too much to read if he didn't. The great theme of the book of Ephesians is in Christ Jesus. And Paul develops the whole teaching of the church of Jesus Christ, which is so important. When we think of church, we think of it in the context of how we have been brought up in the 1980s, 70s, 60s, 50s, 40s, depending on your age. Maybe 20s, I don't know, old John. Anyway, in this last century, we grow up and we go to church. Honey, let's get our kids ready and go to church. Let's go to the church building. The church is God's people upon the earth, both universal and local. It's in a dual sense. All Christians who belong to Christ are part of the church. Also, there are many people in the local church who really are not saved, who are not part of the universal church. They just have a membership role and their name logged in some church's computer banks. That's it. Paul develops the whole teaching here of the church and that God has brought Jewish people and non-Jews outside of God's covenant together in one, which is so beautiful because man upon the earth is divided, divided into ethnic groups, divided into cultural groups, divided into language-speaking groups, intellectual groups. The church bridges all of those gaps and brings people on the same level into one body. So that when we gather together, none of us are better than one another. We're on the same level as we approach the cross of Christ, as we're one body, we're brothers and sisters. And he takes and bridges all of those gaps that man has been divided with for so long. It's beautiful to see that here in the book of Ephesians. It seemed that Ephesians was a circulating letter because it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, many of the manuscripts leave out in Ephesus, meaning that this letter was circulated among many of the churches, starting at Ephesus and going around to the other churches. Not dealing with any specific problems, but just a testimony of the goodness of God, beautiful doctrinal statement that went to all of the churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. You know, actually, the greatest revival that ever took place was in Turkey. In Asia Minor, the churches that were established, the incredible growth, thousands of people in a short period of time coming to know the Lord in every city where the churches were established, including the seven churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation, and that whole Asia Minor area was an incredible springboard of gospel activity. So much so that Ephesus becomes a missionary church, a sending church. Paul establishes a church there after Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos were there. And from Ephesus, the gospel is a springboard that actually takes the gospel into Rome, which is the center of the Roman Empire, of the known world, actually, at that time. When we went through the book of Joshua, we said that Joshua in the Old Testament was like Ephesians in the New Testament. There's quite a lot of similarities. Crossing over the Jordan River was representative of coming into the fullness of life that Christ has for us now. There's a phrase that you read about in Ephesians, and it's in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. It's not speaking about your future position in Christ, but your present position in Christ. God, knowing the end from the beginning because He has chosen you in Christ, gives you that position of being in the heavenlies. Even though right now you're in the earthlies. Knowing someday the end of your salvation, He proclaims you in heavenly places. And so our position in Christ is stated from the very beginning. In the book of Joshua, they would enter the promised land. The promised land is symbolic of our life in Christ today. The old Negro spirituals used to talk about going over the Jordan after we die and swing low, sweet chariot, and the angels coming to take me home, coming over Jordan. And so over the Jordan and going into the promised land, many Christians historically have depicted that as the Christian dying and going to heaven. But it doesn't represent that at all, because as soon as the children of Israel enter the land, what happens? They have battle after battle after battle. I certainly hope that we don't have battle after battle once we get to heaven. I know we don't. Now, we have battle after battle here, but we still can enter the land of promise and fullness of blessing today. And so, Joshua and Ephesians are quite alike. Now, chapters 1 through 3 of this book are doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical. Paul first says, your position in Christ is in the heavenlies. In chapters 4 through 6, he puts your feet back down on the earth, and he says, now walk it. Now live it. The easiest thing in the world is to learn it. The hardest part is to live it. Walk worthy of your calling, he says. He talks about an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, imitating God, following Him. Be followers of God as dear children. Now, this is an important flow of activity. He first tells us our position in Christ before He tells us to walk it. There is a danger I see in many churches, in the church in general, that reverses the order, and so much emphasis is on walking the walk, and you can't walk until you learn how to sit. You've got to first learn what you are and who you are in Christ before you can tell someone to start living the Christian life and walking it. You don't get a little kid, as soon as he's born, I wouldn't go up to little Nathan and say, okay, Nathan, get up and walk. You're a human being now. You've got two legs. Come on, get up. Follow me around. Let's go out biking. Get on the skateboard. Follow me. The guy's got a, he didn't even know how to sit yet. And so there's a progression. Paul first talks about our position in Christ, the divine side, and then the human side is always followed by the divine side in the remainder of the book. And again, I think there is a definite reversal of order taught to many Christians, and it puts them under the law. Do this, do that, follow this, do that. But you know, when you tell a person the correct order, not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you, it makes all the difference in the world. You see, when you are told your position in Christ, when you are told all of the things that God has done for you, and you start to realize all the things in God's program for you, you're going to want to serve the Lord. It will come naturally to you. I love the song that says, I will serve you because I love you. Not, I will serve you because I have to. I will serve you because I have to. Oh, that'd be horrible. We serve Him because we love Him. The emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ is never what man should be outdoing for God, but what God has done for man in Christ Jesus, so that that man stands completely in the grace of God and says, but for the grace of God, there go I. And he realizes God's grace. And in that state of realizing that he's a wretch, that he's undeserving, but that God loves him, forgives them, puts his position in heavenly places, he says, oh, Lord, I praise you. I worship you. I want to serve you. And it's the correct order. The emphasis is in the correct place. And that's what Paul does here. So learn how to sit before you learn how to walk. So many are so anxious. As soon as they get saved, okay, I just got saved a month ago. I want to start an international ministry. I'm going to incorporate the papers this month. I've talked to a lot of people. Because they've come out of something, they're just anxious to get out and serve the Lord. And many times we have to go, whoa, you know, take the bridle off the horses, settle down, park it for a while, learn how to sit, be fed, be ministered. Before you can give out, you have to receive something. Grow a little while first. Let the Lord direct you. Don't minimize preparation. Learn how to sit, then learn how to walk. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Saul was his name before he met the Lord, which actually means asked for or prayed for. He was called that in Hebrew, Shaul, named after the first king of Israel. His name he changed evidently to Paul, which means little one. I think that Paul, before he was saved, had great deal of pride and ego and a high estimation of his own self in his own eyes. I am Paul, member of the Sanhedrin of the tribe of Benjamin, Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees. I have authority. I'm in the Sanhedrin. He became a Christian when God knocked him off of his horse and he recognized true power of God. He goes, I'm Paul. I'm a little one. And actually, physically, he was a little one. 4'11". For a man, that's short. Bull-legged, bald head, bushy eyebrows, actually one eyebrow, the historians say, just a big, you know, thick bush across his forehead, squinty eyes and thick lips is the description of Paul the Apostle. We tend to think of Paul the Apostle as this great big man, you know, beard, young. They think he was hunchback, bulging eyes like Marty Feldman. Now that's the historian's view of Paul, whether it's accurate or not, that's been passed down through history. And certainly he developed a great deal of humility after he met the Lord. He calls himself here an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The word apostle means one who is sent out for a specific purpose or task. Apostolos. One that God has sent out. At one time he was an apostle for the Jewish faith. He was an apostle for the Sanhedrin. He was one of the 70 ruling elders of Israel, and he had tremendous authority. The high priest gave him letters of authority to go to Damascus and other parts of the world, to go to places where Jewish communities had settled, and take those who had claimed to be Christians and put them into prison. Now, Paul the apostle is still an apostle, but he's sent now by Jesus Christ. He was a radical Jew, now he's a radical Christian. I personally love radical people. I can get along with them real well. It's the traditionalists sometimes that I have trouble with. But those who live on the radical edge, I like being around them. They're fresh. The iron, you know, just sharpens you a little bit. They're always on the biting edge. Now, some are obnoxious, but I think Paul was the kind of person when you're around him, you just got stirred up. became a Christian, he became an apostle for Jesus Christ. God called him, it says in Galatians chapter 1, it wasn't by the will of man, but it was by the will of God. He received a personal call from the Lord. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints is a word that has been misunderstood for a long time. The meaning of the word saint has gone far from the original intention of the scripture. People have taken it to mean someone who lives in a perfect, impeccable, sinless life. Miracles have happened because of his life. And after he's dead, a certain group of people will canonize him a saint. And he is officially proclaimed by a group of people as Saint so-and-so, and they'll have the pictures and draw a halo, and he's a saint. Saint in the scripture refers to those living who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. The word saint is the Greek word hagios, which means to be set apart or to be separated. Doesn't mean sinless, doesn't mean perfect. How many of you are perfect tonight? Raise your hand. Now, how many times have you heard people say, well, he's no saint, referring to his behavior, as if there is a certain level of behavior that designates a saint? It is tough for mankind to grasp the grace of God that when a wretched sinner trusts in Christ with true conversion, by believing in Jesus and having the blood of Christ wash him from his sins, it's tough to realize that person is at that point a saint. He might look weird. He might even act rather peculiar. But sainthood is always gauged by the heart, not by the outward appearance. You might look at a person and go, gosh, that guy has long hair. Oh, and how ugly that looks. Oh, my. And God might look at his heart and say, he's pure in heart. And it could happen. You could have somebody just dudded out in the finest clothes, beautiful features, nice breath, nice smile, speaks so softly and so nicely and go, oh, what a beautiful person that is. And yet inside his heart might be corrupt and he might be far from God. A saint are those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says that here to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. There's the key to the book of Ephesians, in Christ. That is our position in Christ. If we can realize our position in Christ, a lot of things will be settled, as we talked about this morning. And Paul will pray for that later on in this chapter. 27 times in the book of Ephesians, you read this phrase, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. The relationship of a Christian is always a close relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus called it abiding. He said, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear forth fruit of itself except it abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. The word abide in Greek means maintain a living, constant, close intimacy and communion with Christ. We are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, God has placed at our disposal all of the blessings in Christ. It says in verse 3, blessed, my goodness, we've only covered two verses. See what I mean? This is a tough one to cover. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows, we might just go through one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 3 says, blessed is God who has blessed us. We declare that God is blessed because he has blessed us. And it says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The book of Peter tells us that all that pertains to life and godliness. Quoted it this morning. It says, according in him, let me read it to you. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God has placed at our disposal, because we're in Christ, all of the power, all of the identity, the peace, the grace, sanctification, salvation, forgiveness, adoption. These are the spiritual blessings that will be enumerated here in the book of Ephesians. Now, there are two ways you can handle all that God has given you. You can lay claim to it, or you cannot lay claim to it. It's like the promised land. God says, okay, Josh, I've given you and the children of Israel all of this land. It's yours. It's already yours. I've got the real estate deed right here. You must claim that which I have given to you. You must walk on the land. You must take it. You must drive out your enemies, but I'll be there driving them out before you. If you just step on the land and you go for it and you take it, it will be yours. But you must appropriate that which I have given to you. Sad to say, the children of Israel never did appropriate all that God gave to them in the land. In fact, God gave them 300,000 square miles of land. They only appropriated, at the peak of Israel's history, 30,000 square miles, only a tenth of God's blessing, which depicts many Christians many times. They're not living in the fullness. It's not that God should bless them more. God's already given it to them. They haven't appropriated it. They haven't laid claim to it. They're not using it. They're not seeing it. There's a sad story that's very true. Several years ago in Chicago, there was a news article that said that the police department in Chicago were looking for a man who was the heir to an $8 million estate from England. His uncle left him $8 million. He was the only surviving heir. But the heir who lived in Chicago was a drunk who lived on the street. The police searched for him and searched for him and searched for him. And, you know, the ironic thing was that here was $8 million at this guy's disposal, and he didn't even know about it. He was a millionaire. But he never knew about it so that he could lay claim to what was his. Later on, they did find him dead in a doorway, drunk. A millionaire, never knowing or appropriating the wealth that was his. God has given us these blessings. The rest of Ephesians 4 through 6 will tell us how to appropriate them. It says, the first blessing, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this is a tough, confusing doctrine for people to latch onto, that God chose us. I'm sure the disciples were a bit taken back when Jesus said, oh, you never chose me, guys. I chose you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. What do you mean we didn't choose you? We chose you. No, I chose you. Here it says that we were chosen in Christ before the world began, before he created the heavens and the earth. God knew who would accept him and who would reject him. The reason people have trouble with this is because they take this teaching of election to an unscriptural extreme. Many times they think too logically rather than theologically. They think, okay, if God has chosen some to be saved, then God obviously made the choice in advance for people to be damned, and they have no choice at that point. That's extreme Calvinism. But those who have been chosen to be saved, they come up with the doctrine of irresistible grace. Don't sweat it. You don't have to do anything. I mean, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. Well, that makes for a lazy bunch of people, because why evangelize the world? I mean, if it's predestined, why should you lift a finger? If it's done, it's done. And so, extreme Calvinism breeds a lazy group of people in teaching the limited knowledge of God, this teaching of grace and irresistible grace. The truth is, God has chosen us. He has chosen people to be saved, but there's not a scripture that says God has chosen people to go to hell. And the fact that God has chosen us and chosen certain people does not preclude someone from becoming saved. And you could say, well, you know, I'm not chosen by God, or that's not fair, you know. Maybe God didn't choose me and I can't be saved. I'm not a Christian. Why aren't you a Christian? Well, I don't go for that stuff. I don't go for that stuff. Well, why don't you go for that stuff? Why don't you believe in Jesus? Now, if you turn your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to find an amazing fact that you've been chosen by God. The fact is that God knows in advance who's going to accept Him, basically. God has omniscience and God has foreknowledge. It's tough to grasp, but our lives are a tale, the scripture says, that have been told. We live our lives, David said, as a tale that has been told. God knows in advance what's going to happen. Now, it's not a thing where somebody will accept the Lord, go to heaven, and God will be surprised. Oh my, you might be surprised. But God won't be surprised. He knew it in advance. God knowing it in advance, God knowing who would respond to His love, chooses that person. Well, that's not fair. Why isn't it fair? God gave you the freedom of choice. Why can't He have the freedom of choice? God happens to know your response in advance. If you were to watch a football game, it's the only thing I can come closest to it. And I hadn't watched the football game. And I go over to your house the next night and you have it on videotape. It's a rerun. And let's say we're going through the game and you start telling me all of the calls in advance. And so-and-so is going to grab the ball and go to the... make a touchdown, and I say, that's not fair. Why isn't it fair? I've seen it before. I already know the outcome before we finish the game. I know the whole outcome of the game. I know where all the points are going to be made. Of course it's fair. God knows the outcome, and so He can choose those who are going to accept Him because He knows their response. That's the omniscience and the foreknowledge of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I love the scripture that says, now unto Him who is able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before His throne of His grace, with exceeding joy. I think that someday Jesus is going to walk with me arm in arm and present me before God and say, Father, this is Skip. And when I stand before Him, the amazing thing is that I will be faultless. Not because I am faultless, but because I have been justified, that is, declared to be without sin, declared to be blameless because of the atoning work of Christ. Present me faultless. He is able to keep me from falling. He is able to present me faultless. I love it. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. Now He's listing all of the spiritual blessings in these verses. First of all, He chose us. He predestined us. In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. The word here for adoption as sons, that is the adoption of placing a person in a family with all of the privileges as an adult son. We enter the kingdom of God by regeneration. That is, we are born again, right? We trust in Christ and we're spiritual babies. But our position is that of an adult. We have all of the privileges of an adult son. Although we're still growing in grace and knowledge, it's not that once you reach this certain plateau of sanctification, then you get all of these extra things that come along with it. You are placed in the body of Christ with all of the privileges of an adult son. Although you might be just a baby Christian in growing how to use all of the blessings of God and to appropriate them, that is your position in Christ. I love that. See, to a lot of people, as we said this morning, people say, well, I want something more. I'm looking for something deeper, the deeper life, the higher life. Something more special that the ordinary Christian doesn't have. As if God held something back from you when you accepted Him. And you must reach a certain level of performance and unlock the spiritual combination of with your own holiness to get all of the rest of God's blessings. Baloney. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Our problem is that we just don't know that they're there and how to appropriate them. That's what the book of Ephesians was written for. As some people say, well, brother, have you received the second blessing? Man, I've received the third and the fourth and the fifth. I'm working on hundreds of them. I hope they never stop. Now it says, according to the good pleasure of His will. You're going to find this phrase a couple times in this. It's an important phrase in Ephesians. That God basically does what pleases Him. And there's a basic fact about you and why you were created. You were created to bring God pleasure. It says that in Revelation chapter 4 as they're singing before the throne of God and great praises and anthems go up before God and worship. They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. You've created all things and for your pleasure they are created. It is a basic fact of life that man was created to give pleasure to God. You say, I don't like that. Tough. You think about it. If God creates people, He has every right to create them for the purpose that He wants to. He's the guy who started it. He's the maker. And He created you to bring pleasure to God, to bring praise and honor and glory, to have fellowship with you so that His creation could bring Him pleasure. I don't mind that at all. I'm just, you know, hope that we are bringing pleasure to the Lord. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. You see, we can't make ourselves accepted to God. God made us accepted. This precludes human works. It's all by God's grace. And Ephesians 2 develops that. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I love it. To the praise of the glory of His grace. We were created to praise the Lord. And, you know, there's going to be a couple times in the book of Ephesians where Paul just kind of, in fact, all of his prison epistles, he just seems to be writing these great scriptural truths. And all of a sudden it like hits him. What's going on? And he breaks into this anthem of glorious praise to God. It's spontaneous worship. So neat to see. It's like you can see Paul writing and all of a sudden this burst of light. Boom. And he goes, oh, this wipes me out, you know. And he's just saying, starts to worship the Lord. And that's true worship, by the way. True worship is never something that is mechanical or worked up. Well, let's give the Lord a clap offering. Now, come on, everybody clap. Let's... Everybody stand up and say, praise the Lord, three times. Just so mechanical. I think it's a farce when that happens. I don't think God gets glory out of mechanical worship. But when it's spontaneous, when a person realizes the goodness and the grace of God, and it's not something worked up or hyped or mechanical, and a person realizes God's goodness to themselves being unworthy, and they go, oh, praise you, Lord. I'm so unworthy. That's true worship. It's spontaneous. And Paul's filled with it in his writings. Okay, we've covered six verses. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. See, these are all the spiritual blessings. Redemption, forgiveness, adoption, predestination, sanctification, all these beautiful spiritual blessings that He enumerates. Now, the word redemption is a word that you should know as a Christian. It means to buy back by paying a price. It was used in the slave markets, in the agorazo. They would take the slaves in the Roman Empire and they would line them up. And they would sell them to the people. If they had enough money, as it were auctioned off, you could buy or purchase a slave, bring it home and do all your work. Isn't that marvelous? You could pay the price of the slave. Pay the hundreds, pay the thousands of dollars to the Roman Empire, buy the slave for yourself, then give him his freedom. That's what the word redemption means. God has bought us who were slaves to sin. He has paid the price through the death of Jesus Christ, through His blood on the cross, and then He set us free. He's paid the redemption price, the atonement. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. There it is again, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. He has made known unto us the mystery of Himself. What's He talking about, the mystery? I think I'll save it. It's in chapter 3. It's developed there, so we'll wait. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, well, this is the mystery, He's disclosing it here, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The mystery that Paul speaks about in Ephesians is the mystery of the church, which has not been revealed in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament prophets wrote about the future events, they did not see the church, period, there at all. The best way that you could view prophecy is like looking at a mountain range. How many of you have ever flown over the Sandia Mountains? As you're flying over the Sandia Mountains, they become like an accordion, don't they? They widen out and you see not one peak, but you see all of these peaks and valleys. And you think, my, I had no idea that, first of all, it was so green on this side. And that there's those beautiful valleys in between all these peaks. As we look at it from here, it looks like a mountain, a solid scope of rock, a slate. As you fly over it, it's widened out over several miles. But as you look at it from this perspective, you just see the peaks slammed up against one another. That's how the prophets saw the future. They would look and they would see the peak of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and the spirit and power of Elijah. They'd see the next peak right above it. They would see the first coming of Jesus Christ. They would look at the peak above it. They'd see the second coming of Jesus Christ. They'd see the peak above it. They'd see the millennial reign of Christ. They did not have the advantage of knowing that between the peaks is a valley, several of them. One of them, which is the largest, is called the church age. And that one comma in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 41, has lasted 2,000 years. That the valley is widened out. So that in the Old Testament, the church, that is Jew and Gentile becoming one with Christ, was not revealed at all. To a Jewish person, the fact that a Gentile would come to know God was an abomination. Remember all the trouble the early church had, Peter and the rest, when the Gentiles started coming into the church? They said, these Gentiles can't be saved. Don't you know that they were meant to burn in hell? They can't get saved unless they become Jews. The mystery, and the mystery is a word that it doesn't mean something that's eerie and spooky. The word mystery in Scripture means something that wasn't revealed before but now is disclosed by God in the New Testament. And that is that Jew and Gentile would be able to become one in Christ, not on the basis of Jewish sacrificial system or merit, but because of the blood of Christ. And Christ would become the center of all of creation, one in Him. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I love, you know that verse, the phrase at the end of verse 11 has been something that has comforted me this last couple weeks. He works all things to the counsel of His will. And it was so beautiful as I was reading this week and thinking of things that God was doing in my own life and becoming a little bit antsy, a little bit scared, wondering what God was doing. I read this verse and it says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. I took so much courage. Basically saying God is over all. God is omniscient. God is doing what pleases Him. God's going to take care of it, Skip. Don't worry about it. It's in His time. It just was very much of a comfort to me. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He's given us spiritual blessings. Our position is seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power. He saved us and He gave us the Holy Spirit. It says here in verse 13, He sealed us. Let me tell you what this means, okay? In the ancient days when this was written, the merchants would take their packages that would come in on the ship. They would bring them into the port, usually the port of Ephesus. It's a widened out port, and you could really sail right up into Ephesus. Today it's kind of closed off. If you were going from east to west, you'd stop at Ephesus. If you're going from west to east, you'd stop at Ephesus. As you were in Ephesus and you wanted to send your packages over to the east somewhere, you would take a bundle of wax, put it on your package, you would have your own seal like a notary public would, and you'd stamp or push that impression into the wax. That would make a seal. It would have your insignia on it. So that when the package sails to the other port and you are there in a month or 2 months to meet it and it's stored for you, your seal indicates that it's your property. Now, these packages have to make a journey, and they have a destination. When those packages meet you on the other side of the destination, you can say, that's mine, it's got my seal on it. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We're still making this journey through life, this transition, we're pilgrims on this earth, but God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. There's going to come the day when Jesus points and says, He's mine, she's mine, He's mine. You know, these guys have my seal on them. And He says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Best translation would be down payment. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us. Another Greek translation I like better is wedding ring. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. It is the down payment. It is God's proof and indication that what He has begun in us, He's going to perfect. The Holy Spirit working in our lives, through our lives, the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit working within us. Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's His prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Now, we've covered this section today, this morning, so we're not going to reiterate it again because of time. However, I want to underscore that one little phrase in verse 18. He prayed that our eyes of our understanding would be open, that we might know, number one, the hope of our calling, two, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Mark that. It is not our inheritance, it is His inheritance that Paul is speaking about. The best translation that I've read on this says that we might know, let me get it in my mind, what are the riches of God's portion in His people. He is speaking about how valuable we are to God. We are God's inheritance. As God's people, we are valuable to Him. He prizes us. And that's a concept that we need to get in our hearts and in our minds. Is that God values us. Because so many Christians walk around so downtrodden, so defeated. How are you doing, brother? That good, huh? Yeah, can't do anything right. I'm really no good. I don't have any gifts. I can't find my place in the body. Hey, every member in the body of Christ has a purpose and a function. There are no useless members. And when you start talking down about yourself, that way you are depreciating God's property and speaking down about something He esteems very highly. The Scripture calls us a treasure in the field which Christ sold all to buy. Now people say, no, I don't agree with that interpretation. It's actually, the treasure is Christ and we sell all to buy Christ. What do you have to sell worth anything that you can buy Christ? Nothing. You can't buy him, and even if you could, you don't have anything worth the price. You couldn't afford it. This clearly indicating Christ giving all, because Jesus said the field is what? The world. Jesus purchased the world to obtain the church, his prized possessions. You are his inheritance. You are his prized possession. But when I think about that, I just fly so high. I just think, God, he values me and prizes me so much. It blows my mind. Sometimes I just got to pull over in my car and just go, this just wipes me out, God. You just love me so much. I don't want to get in an accident here. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now let's see how far we can get. We have 10 minutes. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now in chapter 2, Paul gets out his little paintbrush and he paints a picture of your life, past, present, and future. Now when he starts painting your life past, he uses the blackest black paint he can get a hold of. It's like he takes a canvas and dips it in opaque black paint. That's your life past. No hope without Christ, dead on arrival. Now, the description is not of some people, it's of all people. You might be a religious person and think you have your act together. If you don't know Christ, this is your position now. It's black. This is not just certain people who are wicked and that we would categorize as evil. This is the picture of the human race apart from Christ. And he paints the picture here, your BC days. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. A dead person has no power at all. You never say, sit up, get out of there. You never go to a funeral home and say that to a dead person in a casket. He has no ability. He lacks all of the senses to apprehend his life around him. There's, you know, it ceased for him. You were dead. You were spiritually separated from God. Dead on arrival, the moment you were born into the world. The scripture teaches the doctrine of total depravity of man. Some say, well, you know, man is basically good. And all we have to do is fan the flame of goodness that is within each man. You know, and we're all brothers. And God is the father of everybody. You know, and we say brother to a Mormon, or we say brother to a pagan. It's just we're all, you know, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the neighborhood of Boston. We're all, you know, one. You were dead. Two different ways you were dead. One in trespasses and the other in sins. The word sin is the Greek word harmatia. It means to miss the mark. It is unintentional. God sets up a mark. It comes from the old games of playing with bows and arrows. Let's say I get up there and there's a haystack. There's a bullseye up there. I have a bow and arrow. I have a set of 10 arrows. Gino has a set of 10 arrows. Chet has got 10 arrows. I get up there. The first one, bullseye. Second one, zings over there, and I miss it just by half an inch. And the next 10, I'm on the periphery. You know, I've gotten one, I've missed all those. I have missed the mark. Gino goes up there. First one, way off base. But at least it's in the haystack. He's missed the mark too, even if he gets all the rest bullseyes. Chick goes out there and he dismisses the whole object altogether. Just shoots him up into space and they go everywhere. All of us are sinners. We have all missed the mark. Some are better sinners than others. But we're all sinners. This is an unintentional missing of the mark. This is a failure to meet God's standards. The second word, trespasses, is a deliberate sinning against God. A willful disobedience. We have failed in missing the mark, and we have failed in deliberately sinning against God, willfully, intentionally blowing it. God says, here's a line, don't cross it. We're zipping across in our car. We fail to see the line. We slam on the brakes, but it's too late. We've crossed the line. That's sin. Trespasses is where God says, here's a line, don't cross it. And you go, I'm going to cross it anyway. And you put your foot on the accelerator and you cross the line and go, what are you going to do about it? That's trespasses. Willful disobedience as well as just missing the mark. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. Again, this is your life, BC. According to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. He was your boss. He paid you good wages, he thought. The wages of sin is death. God lets you quit before payday. We'll get to that in the next few verses. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We once walked according to the course of this world. The word walked here means actually meandered. Now when somebody's walking, you see them walking down the street, they have a pace they're keeping, their eyes are straight ahead, they're looking toward their goal, they are going somewhere. When somebody's meandering, you can tell they're not really going anywhere, they're just kind of looking around, window shopping, and going to the newspaper stand, you know, taking a piece of gum out. Just, there's no purpose, they're just sort of ambling, meandering. Before we met Christ, we were meandering. No direct purpose, no real goal, just cruising. We were meandering according to the course of this world. Again, I want to paint what this word means. One of the best translations is weather vane that I have found. It could be translated, course could be translated weather vane. You know what weather vane is? It doesn't point in one direction. It points the direction the wind's blowing. The wind blows this way, it points this way. Wind's blowing this way. We were meandering according to the weather vane of this world. If the dictates, if the mores of our society pointed this way, we followed it. When the fashion trend went this way and everybody was in to do this, everybody does it. We were meandering according to the standards of the world, the weather vane of the world. No real purpose, no real direction. We were following Satan's will for our lives. The sad truth about unbelievers is that if a person is not submitted to God, he is submitted to the devil. He is following the will of Satan. You'd say, well, I don't follow Satan. I just don't follow Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he wants you to do. And as long as you're not following Jesus Christ, you're serving the devil. Bob Dylan put it in plain English. You gotta serve somebody. It can be the devil or it could be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. And Paul paints that same picture here. He said, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Before we met the Lord, we were following the impulses of our bodies, the lusts, the appetites of the flesh. The body appetites, even the appetites that God has created. God has created us with certain normal body appetites. The air drive, the water drive, the food drive, the bowel and bladder drive, the sex drive. All natural human drives to keep man alive and fulfilled. A person without the Lord lives after the instincts of the flesh totally. All of those instincts are not under the control of the Spirit of God. He goes, you know, what can I eat? What can I sleep? And the sex drive, the food drive. All of the drives he's controlled by. He does not have control of them by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are ruling him. He is the slave of his body appetites. In the old Greek days, the philosophers were trying to come up with the shortest definition of man, and Plato came up with the best, they thought. He said, man is simply a two-legged animal, living by the animal instincts of the flesh. I gotta eat, eat. My body wants to do this, do this.
My body says do that. We just follow whatever our body tells us to do. That is a person without the Lord. When a person meets the Lord, he gets a new nature. He is not supposedly controlled by his old nature and old appetites anymore. The appetites are there, but the control of the Holy Spirit is there. There's temperance. And now that person is dominated, not by the fleshly appetites, but by God's will in his life. And that controls him. He is governed by the Spirit of God, trying to please God and not the dictates of the flesh. Verse 4. But God. I could do a whole sermon on those two words. The picture is painted black. The opaque paint is put on the canvas. And then the words, but God, come, and that stream of light floods that black canvas. But God. In other words, now there's a contrast. Now hope comes into view. Now the light shines through. In the midst of our blackness, in the midst of our separation, God steps into the emergency room. We were dead on arrival. And he says, there's hope for this candidate. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. And he says, by grace you have been saved. Paul is saying, in other words, this is nothing you could do by yourself. Well, I decide to become a Christian. I'm going to live a good life. You don't just decide to live a good life. You decide to come to Christ, who washes you of the filth of the sin with the atonement of the blood of his Son. In coming and committing to Christ, he takes you and changes you into his image by giving you a new nature. But God, who is rich in mercy. That sentence changes everything about your old life. You could put those words above every horrible situation you ever come in contact with. I lived a horrible, sinful life, but God, who is rich in mercy. I don't have any money to pay rent, but God, who is rich in mercy. I lost my job and I'm being persecuted, but God. You see, bringing God into the situation totally changes the whole outlook. If you fail to see life without that, life is dismal. Life does have no hope. To the unbeliever, life is simply a bad joke, a series of events with no meaning, with no purpose. They can become very bitter and very angry, meandering. A person who knows the Lord, no matter what they're going through, has that in his focus, but God, who is rich in mercy. God is in control of the circumstances of my life. I can trust myself to a faithful God. He has changed my past. He is changing even my present, if I just trust in him. We were dead. He made us alive. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together. Made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our present. That's what he's done now. This is the way we were in the past. Now, Jesus steps into the ER. We were dead on arrival. He made us alive. He's given us that high position of sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The purpose is the future in verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come, meaning the eons of time unfolding, all of eternity. It will take God all of eternity to show his love to you. Do you know that? You might feel loved by God tonight. Ah, man, it's going to take God eternity to demonstrate. Although he's done it at the cross, he is going to continue showing you his love throughout all of eternity, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What God has in store for you, it's going to blow our minds. God has given us a glimpse through his Spirit. But imagine what we have in store. Just think about the millennium for a minute. Think about a new heavens and new earth. Think about all of the places you have visited that you thought, oh, this is gorgeous. Well, you can hang out there in the millennium. You could hang out in Hawaii. I'm going to ask God for New Zealand in the millennium. I hear it's gorgeous, good surfing. Nice, tucked away, beautiful weather. You can come and visit me in New Zealand if you want to. Hang out a few hundred years. We'll talk about the grace and the goodness of God, and it'll be great. Bring your board. For by grace you have been saved. This is one of the pinnacles of the peak of Ephesians. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Again, you know, we could do our teachings on every verse. You've been saved by grace. You have not been saved by faith. You've been saved by grace. You say, well, I've been saved by faith. No, you haven't, because that means that you've done something. You've been saved by God's unmerited favor toward you. God's grace is you getting something you don't deserve, which is His heaven, His riches, His glory. We've said it quite often. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is withholding the punishment you deserve. Grace is lavishing upon you blessings you do not deserve. God's given you all of them. You don't deserve salvation. God gave it to you anyway. That's grace. The key that unlocks it is faith. Now, you could say, well, then I've done something, haven't I? I have believed. I was the one, it was my faith. Notice what it says. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Even the faith to believe is a gift of God. So you can't boast in anything. Well, my faith unlocked salvation, or my faith I was able to lay hands on that person and heal him. No, that's a gift of God. You can't stand before God and boast in anything. It's by grace, and the faith that you unlocked that grace with was a gift of God. The reason? For grace be is a gift of God, not of works, notice, lest anyone should boast. That's the reason. None of us will be able to boast in heaven. Well, I got here because I went door to door and I witnessed for 2 weeks straight. Or I'm here because I discipled 30 people and they all became preachers. No, you got here but because of the grace of God. And you were motivated to go out and serve Him because you were a creep and He loved you anyway, and you decided because He loved you so much that you'd serve Him. And that's the natural response to a God who loves you. You don't deserve any brownie points, but God will give them to you. God will give you rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. See, it's great what He does for us. It's His grace. He initiates it. He takes people who are undeserving, saves them by His grace, gives them the faith to believe, and then when they do anything good, God rewards them for it. What a deal! And you say Christianity is a bore? Some people say, oh, what a drag to be a Christian. Baloney! Man, the spiritual blessings that we receive in the Lord are amazing. Lest anyone should boast. And it's going to be neat. We're all going to stand before God and we're not going to be able to boast. We're all going to be sitting there just saying, thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. You made us worthy. We're not worthy. We're just going to be praising God for all of eternity, singing together. Think how miserable heaven would be if we could boast, if we got there by our own merit. Think if there were pews in heaven, people who did the greatest things to deserve heaven were in the front. People who, you know, didn't quite meet up to salvation standards were in the back. We'd all be singing heaven. Is a miserable place filled with bragging and whatever. It's going to be a glorious place because we're just going to be bragging about Jesus for eternity. We'll end with verse 10 tonight. For we are His workmanship. He's initiated. He's done this whole thing. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema, which we get our word poem. It is best translated by the words work of art. We are God's work of art, His poem. Any artist and every artist seeks to express himself through his artwork. His art, he is saying something in it. He wants to express to the world his feelings himself. He wants to unlock himself by his art. We are his workmanship, his works of art. God has all of us on display. We're his gallery.
so that the world can come by and look at God's art and see the expression of God to our lives. How are you expressing the life of God as His workmanship? The beautiful thing about this is that we're not finished with the process yet. God is still working on us. We are under construction. If you have ever seen a sculptor begin to sculpt stone or wood, the first few cuts of the wood doesn't show you much, does it? A chunk here, a chunk there, split here. He scratches his head a while. And you look at it and you go, that's ugly. Because you haven't seen the finished product. You come in 2 weeks and you see it polished and beautiful and sanded. You go, oh, that's gorgeous. Well, the artist says, thanks, but I saw that as I was beginning the work. That was in my mind. That was the picture I was beginning with. I knew it would turn out like this. That's what I had in my mind. That's the expression I wanted to express. We look at our lives sometimes and we think, gosh, this is ugly. Chunk here, chunk there. See, God's still working on us. We haven't seen the finished product yet. In God's mind, we're not done yet. He is making us a work of art to put on display. Be moldable in the potter's hands, please. Let Him work that work. Be His work of art. Let God express Himself through your life. We are His work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works. He's created us for good works that we should, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been saved by grace. Now God has a plan for us. God has a series of things that we are to do. God has your life is plotted out by God, I believe. He's planned it in advance, and God has those things preordained that you should walk in them. The will of God for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love with which you've loved us. Thank you for salvation, that it's not by works, it's completely by grace. Thank you for the inheritance that we have, and we're just awed that we are your inheritance. So much rich truth in Ephesians. Lord, I'm thankful that we are your poem, your work of art. And you who have begun a good work will continue to perform it. Lord, tonight, encourage us that we take heart, knowing, Lord, that we're in the midst of a process, that we won't just become goal-oriented, but process-oriented, learning lessons along the way as you mold us. And Father, we place ourselves as clay in your hands. Mold us, Father. If any of us are becoming hardened clay, not letting you mold us, just tell that to our hearts now, Lord, so that we can repent of that and begin fresh with you. Lord, we desire to be that expression of you to this world. And it's an honor to be your workmanship, to be your work of art. And it's an honor to be chosen by you. In Jesus' name.